So this is my first chance to share a message since our Thirst conference. And first of all, I want to kind of point out the fingerprint of God stuff that I'm seeing. I find it interesting that we've been engaging in this study in the book of Mark, particularly looking at the gospel in terms of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the awakening of the kingdom of God that we see in the gospel. And really, that's what the gospels are about. It's about the gospel, the kingdom of God coming into the world, particularly in Jesus Christ, and awakening in people's hearts and lives, really awakening in history in a new way. Because the kingdom of God's always been around. I mean, the reality of God and the reality of God's kingdom, where God reigns, is really the ultimate reality of the universe. God's kingdom has always been here, but we see it awakening at certain times in history in special ways, and we see it awakening especially when Jesus comes into the world. It's much of what he's trying to teach, to understand the Gospels. Rightly, we really need to understand this whole idea of the kingdom of God. There was an idea that the Jews had coming in, that there was the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of evil, that was the kingdom that they were in then, in the world, but that one day the kingdom of God was going to come, and there were going to be certain signs that were going to happen when that kingdom came in. Jesus came proclaiming that time had come in him, and he pointed to the signs that were things that were happening through his ministry and in the world because of him, as pointing to the fact that the kingdom had now come. And what we realize in Jesus' teaching is that the kingdom did break in Jesus. The kingdom has come, but we now live in this sort of in-between time because the kingdom has come in Jesus. It is here. We are called to live in the kingdom of God, but it has not been fully realized that we're living in this in-between time from the inbreaking of the kingdom through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the consummation of the kingdom that will come at some appropriate time in the future when Jesus returns and when God brings everything to fullness, a fitting conclusion to all history. We live in this in-between time. It's all about the kingdom of God. Now, I find it interesting that we're doing this, talking about the kingdom awakening, and then kind of out of the blue, not planned together, we have this revival conference, this conference where we're talking about personal revival, which you could use different words. You could use like the word awakening to the kingdom. That really was at the heart of what the presentations were about through the Thirst Conference. I very much see these things happening together. It's almost as though, even here in our midst, here at Covenant, a higher power were involved. Just saying. Today we're going to talk about the end of the Gospel of Mark, and a couple of goals I want for us together today in these moments is first of all for us to see the words of Jesus that are given to us here in this, what some call the second ending of the, or longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. Look at the words of Jesus and to try to understand them in context. I've already given you some context, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But also then to examine their observable effect on us. The things that Jesus says here at the end of the gospel, which is very much like things that we hear him saying in other gospels and what we see in the book of Acts and various other places. To take a look at the observable effects that these words, things like, go preach the gospel to all creation. That's what we're going to read here today. What effect do we observe that having on us? And I'll give you two. When we look at all these words of Jesus that we're going to look at in just a second, I've observed over history, I observe still today, for myself and for others, two things. One, confusion. And two, guilt. More on that in just a second. I want us to see as we look at these words of Jesus and look at the effect that they tend to have on us, if we're honest, which we try not to be, but sometimes we have to be. I want us also then to see that the answer to both of these issues, both of these difficulties, both of these problems, confusion and guilt, produced by the words of Jesus, the answer to both of these problems is the same. And the answer is, are you ready? Could be the children's sermon. The answer is Jesus and his gospel. Okay? That's what we want to try to do today. So let's take a look at our text for today. It's Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to the end. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. By the way, just a little parenthetical remark here. What we find in this longer ending of Mark, which many people believe was added later, and I don't have a problem with that. I tend to lean that way. I don't think it's a huge issue one way or another. If that destroys your faith, don't believe it. It doesn't destroy mine. I really do see it as part of the work of God. I see this as an inspired part of the gospel, even if it was written later. It seems to be, at very least, you can read this and you can see that it's an attempt to reconcile the ending of Mark. Remember, on Easter, we talked about the end of Mark, the shorter ending, and it ends with silence. It ends with people being afraid at the end. People not doing anything that they're told to do, the end. And comments on that about, it's about God, not about us. Well, here, I think in this longer ending, somebody came along later, inspired by God, to try to say, okay, well, this looks like this is going to be a thing. We're going to have this written account of Jesus' life. We probably need to try to reconcile it to the other accounts. And there's much from other gospels. And really, some people have called this ending a summary in many ways of the book of Acts. There are pieces in here that seem to come right out of the book of Acts. This last part right here that made me think of this. The two walking in the country, that's right out of the gospel of Luke. The story in Luke 24 of the two guys walking down the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears in their midst. And it seems like, oh, this person knew about that, maybe knew about the Gospel of Luke, but knew about the same story, and puts it in here. It's kind of taking end of the story parts from other places and adding it in here to Mark, which I think was brilliant. I think it was inspired. But that's part of what we see. And understanding that in context helps us to understand some of the weird things that you're going to hear about now. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, all right, fasten your seatbelts, here we go. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we stand before your word. And in some ways, it seems to be this impenetrable edifice of truth so high we can't get over it and sometimes hard to figure out what it means for us. And probably more to the point, the parts we can figure out are very hard to apply. Lord, I pray that you would break through to us once again, that you would awaken your kingdom in our hearts once again today. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let me start by addressing this issue of confusion, and just very quickly. Part of the confusion is we read some of this stuff, and some of it seems pretty clear. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel. Okay, that's painfully clear. Our job is to preach, proclaim, announce, it's really all the same word, the truth of Jesus, the good news, the gospel. That's what gospel means, good news. The good news of Jesus. But there are other things that can be a little bit confusing. I mean, for instance, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, so does baptism cause salvation? In other words, if somebody believed in Jesus but wasn't baptized, would they be saved? If somebody was baptized and didn't believe in Jesus, would they be saved? What's the relationship here? What really is the role of baptism? And people do disagree about this. Putting greater or lesser emphasis on the sacrament of baptism. There's a little confusion there. Signs and wonders. A lot of confusion here. And confusion that lasts through this day. It is a difficult reality that we read here, and difficult to understand how we apply it. Everything from, I just was hearing this week of a leader of a fairly significant movement, quote, Christian movement, worldwide, and particularly here in the United States. Places like Redding, California. For those of you there are movements where people say things like, what Jesus did, we can do. Jesus was just a man like us. And everything you see him doing, we can do. Including and especially signs and wonders sort of things. Jesus healed people, well, so can you. If you just have enough faith, and if the people you're trying to heal just have enough faith, everything Jesus did, we can do. Now, it's very interesting. I hear people say stuff like that, and a lot of times they're attached to signs and wonders sort of things like healings, which, by the way, I believe God heals people today. Don't get me wrong. I believe that God absolutely has power to heal people today. But I don't think I have that power. I think God can work through me. He can work through you. He can work through other people. And if God says, put your hands on somebody and pray for them, and if through that he brings some kind of miraculous healing, God be praised. But that's just it. God be praised. That's not something I brought. I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. And God is not a force for me to use. Okay, that's my take on this stuff. But the idea that we can do these signs of wonders, but it's interesting. I haven't done a whole lot of research on it. I probably shouldn't even be talking about it today, but it just happened this week, and I just don't believe in coincidences, so I'm sharing with you. This stuff is very real. This movement is here in Reno. And it very much is tied with signs and wonders, and it's very much tied with our ability, in fact, the normalcy of that sort of thing supposed to be happening. Again, I believe God does it. I believe God can do it, and he can do it through people even like you and me. But I don't believe that makes it normal, okay? That we're supposed to do that just because we want to. The power isn't ours to mete out as we see fit. All right. I've probably said too much already, but I find it very interesting that the people who say you all ought to be able to do that, and they have healing services, oftentimes, really, truth be told, leveraging stuff. I've heard a lot of stories of people who are supposedly healed who really weren't, but it looked like it, so yay. All glory to us, I mean God. And a lot of deception that accompanies a lot of this stuff, because we have to do this stuff. People have healing services, but I have never once ever heard of a walking on water service. I know we're laughing, but I find that interesting. So the stuff that we can do, which is very internal, very difficult. Like if I prayed for you and you, your shoulder was sore, and I prayed for you and I say, well, does your shoulder feel better? I think it does. I mean, the power of positive thinking and all the rest and suggestion, all that. I'm not saying that's all that happens, but it does happen sometimes. And with healing and things like that, it's easy to do this in a way that, you know, I've heard it said, a lot of these miracle places where healings are done, not one medically verified miracle's ever happened. Not one. But a lot of testimony that it happened, my shoulder does feel better. Well, yeah, okay, maybe. Again, I'm not trying to say that God doesn't work in those ways, but it's not ours, okay? And interesting, we can do all the things that Jesus did, and yet nobody goes to somebody's pool and has a service where everybody walks across the deep end. Never. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be able to do what Jesus did. It says he walked on water. Well, the reason we don't do that is because people can't do that. And it's really very quickly verifiable whether you're doing it or not. Glub, glub. So, signs and wonder. There's confusion. What are we supposed to make of it? Well, I think we have a lot of help right here in the words of Jesus. Handling snakes. Same kind of thing. Why'd they put that in there? Snake handling services. You know, you've heard of that. By the way, despite what Chris Rhodes says I should do. No, I'm pulling his leg. He gives me a bad time about this. We're not going to have snake handling here. We're not going to do it. But there again, handling snakes, but also drinking poison. I've never heard of any Drano drinking services. Have you? Maybe. Those congregations that engage in that tend not to grow. Why? Because when you drink poison, you die. When you handle snakes, you might not, right? Again, it's trying to claim for ourselves stuff that really doesn't belong to us. Well, but there it is. What are we supposed to make of that? Well, let me throw out a few things here first. First of all, it's interesting, the snake handling and then the being poisoned. The drinking poison is different. You don't find that, that's a little more confusing. But handling snakes, Acts 28, the story of Paul on the island of Malta. He's sitting by the fire, a snake, a viper crawls out of the fire, bites him, and is hanging on his hand, we're told. And then all the people sitting around says, oh, he must be a murderer. You know, they believed in karma. He must be a murderer because he just got bit by a snake and he's going to die. Watch, he's going to die. And then he doesn't die, and then he doesn't die, and he doesn't die, and he doesn't die. And people say, oh, he must be a small g god. And he says, no. But it was a miracle. Bit by a poisonous snake, people died when that happened. He didn't die. It was a miracle. Right out of the book of Acts, it happened. We believe it happened. God worked a miracle. And here it is, sort of remembering, this kind of stuff will happen. But what is this stuff? These are signs. Okay, so you look at a little outline that I gave you in your bulletin. This is for confusion's sake. I mean, we could go on and on about this, and I'm not going to. Sigh of relief. Because I really want to get to the second part. I want to get to the guilt part, because I really think that's where we live and move and have our being as Presbyterians in Reno, Nevada in 2016. The answer is Jesus and the gospel. When we look at what he's saying here, to make a long story short, he's telling us about what we're supposed to do. But what we're supposed to go and preach the gospel, okay? What are we preaching? The gospel, Jesus Christ, right? The good news about Jesus Christ. We're preaching Jesus. That is the source. That is the essence. That is the subject. That is the center. That is the foundation of what it's all about. It's the kingdom of not the kingdom of people believing God or the kingdom of people believing God, obeying God. It's the kingdom of God. What we are to go out and preach, to proclaim, to announce is the good news about Jesus. It's about him, right? Not proclaiming our proclaiming of Jesus. Do you see? It's very subtle. Not to proclaim our way of doing Jesus. We're proclaiming Jesus. As he has revealed himself to us, as he has come into our lives, we proclaim that Savior, that Lord, to others. It's about him. Now, this is the answer to the confusion, I think. Jesus is at the center. It is all about Jesus, okay? Everything else falls in line around, out of that truth. And the thing we have to realize is that the temptation, very subtle, temptation to me every day, even though I don't know it. The temptation that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and comes with us all the way along throughout all human history and is with us today. The temptation is to subtly substitute something else for Jesus and the gospel. Subtly substitute something else for the kingdom of God. Make it the kingdom of me somehow. It's always the temptation. So what happens is that we take these other things that we see here and we want to move them into the center. So for instance, when the gospel is preached, something happens. It happens irresistibly, even though you can resist. that's a confusion, but it happens. It happens by the power of God, and it will not be stopped. And what happens? What is the essential thing that happens? When the gospel is preached, When the truth of Jesus, when the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, are you ready? People believe it. That's it. Now, and that I would maintain is the essential seal, the essential mark, the essential identification of the people of God, of people who are awakening, have awakened and are awakening to the kingdom of God, is they believe, they have faith. When people have faith, according to the words of Jesus, they do something. And that is, they get baptized. Baptism is not the seal. You don't just come somewhere and have somebody with a robe on or with some sort of credentials that they have been given by another group of people or just assume for themselves that does something to you and that causes you to be saved, right? That is not true. By the same token, those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior are going to do what he said. And one of the things he said is, well, get baptized. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So they are always connected. Anyone that says, I believe in Jesus, but I refuse to be baptized, has a problem with their belief in Jesus, right? Again, whether they're saved or not, that's between them and God, but they're not obeying Jesus in that. So that belief and baptism go together, but baptism is like the essential sign. It's not the thing. And it's not even the essential mark of the thing. It's not the essential seal of the thing. It is something that accompanies that, and the real seal is belief, right? Is that fair to say? One of the clues we have to this right here in the text is, it says, those whoever believes and is baptized, so linking those things together, believes and is baptized, will be saved. But whoever is not baptized will be condemned. Is that what it says? No. It says whoever does not believe. So that here you have this sort of, it's believe in baptism, and then when he repeats it in the negative, he just says believe. So that the real essence here is faith, is belief. Gift from God, in cooperation with us, it's a mystery. But there's your essential sign. Now what happens, just quickly, you can do this with all this stuff, is people want to make that belief, or in some ways worse, that baptism, the thing. Let's just, to try to make that the center, so it's all about how many baptisms you do. It's all about whether people are baptized. It's all about how many people we can get to say they believe. And you start running into trouble. You can have sort of testimony factories. You can have a thing, well, we're doing what we're supposed to do because we've had a lot of people give their testimonies. But how often do you hear about people, you know, even in front of big churches, giving their testimonies, and then you hear about them later, and it's like, I don't think it stuck. Or something weird was going on. And what are we supposed to make of that? Well, what we make of it is that it's not the profession of belief. Our profession doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. We got to stay connected with him. The corrective, is it about whether what we believe or is about how we act? And if Jesus is at the center, then the answer is yes. You see? This dichotomy between doing the right thing, living a life that is honoring to God, that is the kind of life that God wants us to live, and professing right belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, work together if he's at the center. If he's not at the center, but my belief is at the center, my good theology is at the center, then I can keep that at the center, and then how I live, how I act, isn't so important. Do you see? But if Jesus is Lord, it's all important. And I don't have to be perfect, but it all works together. Does that make sense? And the problem is when we confuse, we put something else at the center, our belief. Okay, so then there's these other signs. Not only baptism as sort of the main sign, but all the supernatural stuff. They are signs of the gospel coming into the world, signs of the kingdom in the world. Are they essential? No. And once again, if all of a sudden here we wanted to make supernatural things the center of our life, the center of what it's all about, we're going to run into trouble. We're going to be doing stuff like healing services, but not walking on water services, telling everybody they can be little Jesuses. We don't need little Jesuses. We've already got Jesus. We just need people following him and giving all glory to him. So these are signs. So now we can begin to see these other things for what they are. Look, if God wants me to accidentally drink poison and heal me miraculously, I'm all for it. But we're not going to have services tempting God. I mean, the devil told Jesus, jump off the roof. Jump off the temple. God will have to save you. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. You're not supposed to test the Lord your God. He can do whatever he wants, but we're not going to try to hold him up. We're not going to try to put a gun to God's head and say, you got to do this now. Not going to do it. Okay, so that let the signs be signs. And by the way, it says these signs will accompany those who believe. For whom are the signs? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think the signs are for the insiders. The signs are for the Christians. The signs are for the church. To come along with them and say, yes, to encourage our faith. It doesn't seem to suggest that the signs are magic acts that we can do to convince other people to become Christians. Because in a sense, that wouldn't be such a good thing, because then people would be trusting in the signs. They would be thrilled by the magic. But that's not at the center. It's a relationship with Jesus. And most of that isn't mystical at all. It's just hard work. All right. And so then, these signs, the last part is then, what's a job? What's the job of the church? To proclaim the source, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, okay? All right. And this brings us to the second thing, the guilt thing. Go proclaim the gospel to all creation. Go tell the city of Reno about Jesus. How are we doing? Really, I mean, you know, the mature among us. Start with me. Will Davidson and I shared the gospel with a guy who was here doing some repair work for us. And it felt like we were in foreign territory. It's not something I do all the time. When I'm out at the grocery store, I buy groceries. Every time I walk into Raley's or Winco, I'm not zeroing in on somebody I can tell the gospel to. Okay? I don't know about you. So anybody else? You don't need to raise your hands, but I'll see by your eyes. Anybody else feel a little guilty about this? Thank you. I see that eye. Like, I know we're supposed to do this, but I'm not doing it all that well. I find that this thing, this evangelism thing, this sharing our faith in Jesus thing, is probably the source of greatest guilt, anxiety in churches. Churches that still take it seriously. I mean, one answer is to say, there's many ways up the mountain, right? God's gonna get his work done. He doesn't need me to do stuff. It's like, oh, so God's so powerful and sovereign that he can have the whole world's destiny in his hands, but he's not sovereign enough to tell you to do something. That's an interesting little switcheroo there. Who's really God? God can tell the whole world what to do, just not me. So it creates great guilt. Now, on the one hand, I think it's good that we have this sort of sense of anxiety and guilt. It's good because it's not about us. It's not about how well we're doing. It's not about, you know, how many notches we have on our evangelism guns. It's not about how many people we as a church baptize every year, which, by the way, is not very many. Let's be honest. And there's a sense of guilt. It's good that we feel guilt rather than pride. If the alternative was to do pretty well or think we're doing pretty well and then have pride about it. Look what we're doing. Guess what? We've moved into the center. Not Jesus, but us. Jesus is the commodity we're selling, but what's really at stake here is how well are we selling it? And that's what we celebrate. We don't want to do that. So the fact that we feel a little anxiety and guilt, I think, is probably a good thing. But it's a bad thing because it really is about the gospel. Let me read to you a passage that really has nailed me and continues to nail me every time I think about it, which is as infrequently as possible. But every once in a while I think about this, and I thought about it this week. It's from Dallas Willard in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. And toward the beginning of this book, page 12, he says this: "We find ourselves caught on the horns of a dilemma. If one day I assure my Christian friends that I intend to quit sinning and arrive at a stage where I can perfectly follow Jesus Christ, they will most likely be scandalized and threatened, or at least very puzzled. 'Who do you think you are?' they would probably say, or they might think, 'What is he really up to?' But if, on the other hand, I state that I do not intend to stop sinning," and I think we could put in share the gospel in the place of stop sinning as another way of looking at this, but to stop sinning or to share the gospel, or that I do not plan ever to follow my Lord in actuality, they will be equally upset. So you say, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it just as well as I possibly can. I'm going to strive for perfection in my following of Jesus and sharing the gospel." People are looking at, "Yeah, right. what got into you. But on the other hand, if I say that I do not intend to stop sinning, or that I do not plan ever to follow my Lord in actuality, they will be equally upset. And for good reason. How can Jesus be my Lord if I don't even plan to obey him? Would that really differ in substance and outcome from my not having him as Lord at all? Now listen to this. My Christian fellowship circle will allow me not to follow Jesus, and even not to plan to follow him, but they will not permit me to say it. Welcome to evangelical churches in America. Yet, he goes on, I must do one or the other. Either I must intend to stop sinning or to share the gospel. That'd be something you can insert in there. I must intend, plan to share the gospel, or not intend to share the gospel. There is no third possibility. I must plan to follow Jesus fully or not plan to follow him. But how can I honestly do either? And does not planning to follow him really differ before God and humanity from planning not to follow him? What's the answer to this dilemma? Anybody else sense this? I mean, in the church, you really can't say, I'm going to perfectly follow Jesus. Frankly, when people suddenly decide that they're going to just start sharing their faith with everybody, what you'll probably get from people around here, and in most evangelical churches probably across this nation of ours, is people kind of shaking their heads like, that's really great. And inside they're going, ooh, I'm uncomfortable. Because outside we're supposed to say this, but inside they're going, well, we'll see how that works out for you. Right? So in a situation where we don't have to do it, but we absolutely can't say we're not doing it. And that's modern American evangelicalism. What's the problem? I think the problem is, in on both sides of this, is we're putting ourselves at the center. What we're doing or not doing is the issue. Guilt or pride, which would be worse. What's the answer? Jesus came and he said, go and preach the gospel. That's the answer. The answer is Jesus and his gospel. Listen. If you feel guilty a little bit about not sharing your faith better, and really, who among us could say that? That doesn't affect me. I'm past all that. Don't resolve to get another book on evangelism and how to share your faith, because you've already read several. How'd that work out for you? Again, get them if you want, but that probably isn't going to be the answer. Don't try to give yourself to a different technique for sharing the gospel. You know what we need to do? Two things. One, focus on the gospel for you. Listen, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to seek you and me and his people, and he died to make the way for us to be reconciled to the living God, our Creator, the source of all life. And he did this by grace, and he invites us to come to him to have. Anybody like life? Life's okay, right? Like people say, it beats the alternative, right? So many things that we enjoy in life, the relationships, the things we can touch and taste and hear, the people that we can be in relationship. Life is good, right? Jesus did all of that so that our eternal destiny would be life forever. Life the way it's supposed to be. Now, that's in a nutshell the gospel. Get in touch with that. Sharing it with others. And by the way, it doesn't say how you're supposed to share it. A lot of people love that quote from St. Francis of Assisi. Share the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That's a bit of a hyperbole, but there are many ways to share the gospel, and sharing through our lives is very important. But our words are important too. But when we get in touch with the gospel, what I would say is if you feel guilty that you're not sharing the faith better, go back to the word. Go back to the gospel. Get in touch with that. Realize what that means for us, what it means for you. And sharing it will just be a natural outcome of that. I really believe that. Our evangelism problem is not an evangelism problem. It's a faith problem. It's a truth problem. It's a gospel problem. It's a Jesus problem. Know that stuff and you're gonna find ways to share it. It's gonna happen. By the way, God's gonna help you. We believe. And it's happening. I mean, we're here today. 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave this word. We're recipients, not only of the good news of the gospel, but the fact that somebody along the way, a whole bunch of somebodies along the way, actually sort of did it. So the answer is the gospel itself. I've given you a little insert that says the gospel. This is my attempt to kind of summarize the story, kind of from the beginning of the Bible to the end, the story of the gospel. I'm not going to take time to read it to you, but I encourage you to read it for yourself. And maybe to rewrite it. Rewrite it in your own words. But here's a little visual thing. You know, the thirst people did these nice visual things with cups and various other things. Here's my visual thing. You got three choices with this. Here's the gospel. These are my words. You can put it into your own words. This little sheet that I've given you, there's three things you can do with it. Thing number one. Okay, see now, I see. Now you're saying, oh, well, who could do that? We all do it. The gospel, yeah, whatever. But it's not that important. Just, you know, it's trash to burn. Okay, really, I mean. Second thing you could do would be to fold it up and put it in your Bible or put it in your pocket or put it in your bag to take out later and to read more and to study more. Sort of like treasure to bury. You got trash to burn, treasure to bury. You know, oh, it's really beautiful. I'm gonna keep it and read it and know it. That'd be a second response. Here's the third response. Not trash to burn or treasure to bury, but truth to burst out with. Which means you would take this, either in written form or verbal form, and you'd give it to somebody else, like my new friend Arian here. Just say, hey, I want you to know about that. Take a look. You could actually physically use this little thing and figure out somebody you can give it to. Probably more effective would be if you just sort of understood it for yourself and the gospel in your own words and found somebody to share it with. Now listen, not because doing the thing is the issue, but because the thing itself, what is on that page, is so precious and valuable, you see? So that when I share it with somebody else, God helping me, it's not really about me sharing it as much as it's about them knowing it. It's love for the other person. It's a desire for them to be in touch with this reality that is so significant, so meaningful, so life-changing, so destiny-changing for me. Do you see? It's about the gospel. All right, last thing, and you're going to hate me for this. One of the things that people asked us to do in response to the Thirst Conference, something that they did at the Thirst Conference that people liked, and a couple of people have asked me about, but is kneeling for prayer, which we don't typically do. But here's what I want you to do. If you feel comfortable, by the way, nobody has to do this. Our eyes are all going to be closed anyway, so it doesn't really matter. If for physical reasons you can't do this, don't. If you're just not comfortable with it, don't do it. But if you can, and if you're up for it, turn around and kneel at your chair, like you, those of you at the Thirst Conference, you did it. See, Don, you can look at, see what Diane's doing here. Turn around, kneel at your chair. Jesus said, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up workers to go into his harvest field. I want you to pray that God would raise up people to share the gospel here in our city of Reno. And I would ask, and I would want you to pray how God might be asking you to do that. Okay? And I'll lead us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, acknowledging your lordship, acknowledging that you are our Savior, acknowledging that you are our hope and the hope of the world, hear us as we pray that you would raise up workers for the harvest field of Reno. And now, Lord, I pray that you, I ask, that we would ask, that you would awaken in us a knowledge and a gratitude for you and for your gospel in our own lives, such that it spills over to others, and that we, in fact, by your power and according to your will and with your help, would be some of those workers in the harvest field. And finally, Lord, call to mind a person or two that is part of our lives, someone in our sphere of influence who doesn't know you, who needs to know you, and hear us as we pray for him and or her. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.